Now I'm going to take the mask off so that I can preach God's word and read it with a lot of oxygen. Don't be too worried. All right, the sermon series. I've been on vacation for two Sundays, but I'm back. We're continuing the sermon series through Isaiah. We are on Isaiah 49 and 50. Isaiah 49, verse 14 is where we'll start reading God's word. And then for the New Covenant reading, the New Testament reading, we'll turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 14. So both verse 14 in Isaiah 49 and then verse 14 in Luke 11. These will be our two scripture readings for this Lord's Day. I'll be reading from the ESV version, which is our pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, there was no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the river a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah 49 and 50. Now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 14. Hear the word of the true and living God. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Here ends the reading of God's word from Luke's Gospel. What might be the worst someone could say or believe about God? I'm sure you could have various answers to that, but let me change the question a little bit, and not just anyone. What is the worst a Christian could say or believe about God? The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Implied in this is that God could help me, but he's forgotten me, or if he hasn't forgotten me, he doesn't care about me. He has abandoned me. I am in my misery alone. God does not care about me and my situation. Welcome to 600 or 700 BC, depending on when you think Isaiah wrote this. Isaiah is writing to God's people. And what is the experience of Zion or God's people? They are in exile in Babylon. There have been a series of wars. The Assyrians have come and almost destroyed Israel and Judah. Now the Babylonians have come, and indeed they did overcome all the military might of sinful Jerusalem and Judah. And God's people have been carried off as slaves, prisoners, after losing the war. They have lost their freedom, they have lost their homes, they have lost their property, and many are dead. If you want to know what they're thinking, it's here, but it's also in Lamentations. Let me just give you some portions of Lamentations to give you the background emotionally and politically of what has happened to sinful Jerusalem, sinful Judah. Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city, that's Jerusalem, that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Lamentations, describing this city. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. A few more verses later, verse 15 of Lamentations 1. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the daughter of Judah. Winepress, the grapes are crushed. The people have been crushed. And verses from chapter 5 of Lamentations, verse 19 and 20. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Hear the same theme. God has forsaken us. We've lost the war. We're slaves. We're in a pagan country serving a pagan in Babylon. What God has revealed in previous chapters in Isaiah is that he will use a future, he doesn't say future, but it is a future pagan king named Cyrus, about 100 or more years after Isaiah is dead and gone, to be his anointed, to bring his people out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. As it turns out, many of the Israelites will choose to stay in Babylon and not go back to Jerusalem. God has revealed that he will preserve a remnant for himself. What has been the problem? God's people have become idolatrous, sinful, evil, unjust, hard-hearted, lacking compassion, and would not listen to God when God sent prophet after prophet saying, repent or perish. He gave him warning after warning after warning with prophet after prophet after prophet, and Isaiah is basically saying, you're in exile because you deserve it. But God says, I'm going to bring you out of exile in Babylon. Now, the previous chapters are like they didn't exist. They're saying, but God has forgotten us. They're not believing what Isaiah has just told them God is going to do. They're not waiting and trusting with confident faith in what God has said he will do. So you have the beginning of the passage I read, But Zion said, the but is compared to what God has promised to do for them over and over and over again, despite their sinfulness and so forth. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Let's put it this way. They're depressed. They're discouraged by their current situation. They have forgotten God is the reality. They have forgotten their own wickedness and sinfulness. And God's response to this complaint of theirs is not shut up, but can a mother forget her nursing child? Now, a nursing child is going to wake up in the middle of the night and cry for a feeding, and the mother's going to hear it. They're built that way. Husbands sleep through it, perhaps, but the mothers wake up, maybe nudge the husband, go get the baby. But anyway, the baby demands to be fed certain times of day. A nursing mother cannot, if she loves the child, even exhausted, she's got to get up and feed the child. This is built into the human race. Can a mother forget her nursing child and have no compassion for her own child? And what God says is, even some mothers lack that kind of compassion and will ignore or abandon a nursing child. But God says, I will not. I will not forget you. And then in verse 16 of this passage, in verse 16 of chapter 49, you have the first of eight beholds. And it's not a throwaway word. It can be translated see, behold. It's usually there as a marker for something that's being said that draws the attention to the true situation. In other words, contrasting to the what seems to be going on, here's the true situation. So in the Gospels, when Jesus says see, it's the equivalent of see, here's the true situation. So in verse 16, God says, behold, see, here's the true situation. And he uses poetry. God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now think about what you can almost not ignore. The easiest thing for you to see is, I would propose, not the back of your hand, but the palm. You relax, you go like this, what are you looking at? The palm of your hand. You are on God's palm. You are on the palms of my hands, God says. And then the summary of what God says in verses 17 to 20, and I'll summarize it, is that their situation, their current situation, is going to be reversed. Number one, your enemies will be gone. Quote, those who swallowed you up will be far away. Think about when you swallow food, it disappears. Well, God's people were swallowed up by the Babylonians. They virtually disappeared into pagan Babylonian society. And some stayed there, like I said. But those who swallowed you up will be far away. That's number one. Second, the few children who are left after these wars, the few children left in your grief will increase. 20, the children, verse 20, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was childless, exiled in Babylon, and put away. But who has brought up these? The change will be so miraculous, not just that the enemies that swallowed them up are gone, but the fact that most of their children, along young men and so forth, are dead from the war. The verse next in 21 says, another behold, here's the situation. The person is speaking about themselves as an Israelite or as a as a person in exile, I was left alone. Where have these children come from? Where have these come from? It's not some natural population explosion. This is a miraculous change. Not necessarily supernatural, but just something radically changed that all of a sudden God's people are filled with children. And they will ask, maybe not out loud, but who did this? In verses 22 to 26, the short answer is, God did this. God will do this in the future. Remind yourselves, they're in exile, they're in Babylon. These are all future things for them. Cyrus is going to come 100 years later or more. Now let's go back to review all of Isaiah, the 49 chapters. God has said over and over and over again in Isaiah that God alone rules the world. God alone controls human history. Not kings, not queens, not weapons of war, not armies, not technology. There are no pagan gods who are worth anything. They can't do anything, those idols. God has said this over and over and over again. And he's even said, I've done this and I've done that. And God has emphasized his power over everything, his control, his plan over everything. And the poetry that's used in previous chapters is, it's almost hysterically funny. God says, I can whistle, and all the nations are going to come and do my will to hurt you and punish you, you wicked people in Jerusalem. Isaiah 5, verse 26. God will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them. Here they come. From the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. Like that, God can change human history. Like that, God can get armies of foreign nations to gang up against his people because they deserve to be spanked, beaten, and killed, and put into slavery in Babylon. So, God's people, God's remnant, God's faithful few, wait for God to act so that they will not be put to shame. And this happens, again, God emphasizes who he is, his power, his authority, his wisdom. He asks questions. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives from a tyrant be rescued? The answer is, not usually. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. God is telling them, who do you think I am? You may be in the Babylonian captivity. You may be in exile. You may be serving a pagan king in Babylon. You may have Assyria and other people against you. But who do you think I am? I control them. I control this. I can whistle. I can get these armies to come and go. And here's an interesting side note. Jesus does not quote verbatim what I just read. But in the passage in Luke, he alludes to it almost directly. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Amen? Normal. Go to Fort Knox, and maybe there's gold there or not, I don't know. In the United States, that's where the gold apparently is. I'm sure it's guarded. You're not going to, I don't care who you are, you have a militia from New Hampshire or something, or you get a bunch of people together with their weapons, they go to Fort Knox, they're not going to break in there. But when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is the strong man, who's not just destroying earthly empires, but the earthly empire of the evil one. And he alludes to this: even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. And God goes on to describe in Isaiah, which is there elsewhere in Scripture, that God rescues his chosen people, and he also destroys the enemies. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. So, is this strange, or is this Old Testament? Oh, here's the angry God of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul's not saying God is love, 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 nice, 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 everybody gets to go to heaven. No, he's going to kill and destroy the wicked of the world who do not embrace his son. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Ooh. And further on in Isaiah, we'll get to this next week probably. Thus says the Lord your God, 51 of Isaiah, chapter 20, 51, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, again, behold, here's the situation. I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. He's talking to his people. I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. Remember, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talks about this cup, take this cup from me. What's he talking about? He's talking about when he goes to the cross, he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath because he's going to experience the wrath of God for your sins and mine. And he's sorrowful to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup of God's wrath is being taken away in Isaiah 51 from God's people and given to their tormentors. Now, God goes on to ask two questions in this passage. This is chapter 50, verses 1 and so forth. Two questions. Both questions are about God's relationship with his people. The question that should be asked is, if they're so wicked, is this the end of the relationship? Verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, it's debatable how you interpret this, but the best way of interpreting it at this point in the history of redemption is that God has not issued a certificate of divorce. He is still married to his people. They are unfaithful. They are adulterous. They are going after other gods. They have forsaken him. But he has not said, I'm done with you yet. And there is a debt. There is a debt, but it could be repaid. The problem he's bringing up here is not just that they're in bondage in Babylon. He's going to bring them out of Babylon. The ones that want to go back to Jerusalem are going to get an opportunity to come back to Jerusalem. But the real problem is their sin, their hearts, their thinking. As we would say, according to some gospel writer, you need to be born again of the spirit, not of the flesh. They really must return to God. And you get that in this passage, for it says, behold, again, this is chapter 51, beginning, behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And then it goes on. And remember, the prophets are sent by God to his people. And they keep rejecting the prophets. Remember, Jesus summarized what the prophets experienced? God's people always rejected them and killed them. So that's what they're going to do to John the Baptist. That's what they're going to do to Jesus. They're going to reject him and kill him. So God calls. God calls, and no one is there to respond. Of the thousands and thousands of Israelites or people of God who could have responded, no one was there to respond to God's call. And it is God Almighty who is calling. And he emphasizes it again. He is God Almighty. He controls the universe. He controls the stars. He can make the stars mourn if he wants to. He can cover up the stars. So here's a summary of what's going on in chapter 50, the beginning. God, and in the previous chapters of Isaiah, God has done everything he could do to explain to his people what they should be and do, what he is like. He's taught them through his prophets and through the written word of God. He's loved them, cared for them, nurtured them, overlooked their weaknesses and their sins. And no one is responding to God's call now. Zero. That's verses 1, 2, 3 of Isaiah chapter 50. And then it changes. It changes subtly and dramatically. Someone speaks. Someone responds to God. Someone responds to God's call with total obedience and with the fear of the Lord. Finally, there is someone who is a suitable servant of the Lord. Not like Cyrus, the pagan king, who's called Messiah, and he's a servant of God in the sense of bringing God's people out of Babylon. He's a Persian. He's never converted. He's just doing what he's doing because God called him to do it. But here's the servant of the Lord in this passage. What's he like? He listens, number one. Number two, he learns the will of God, number two. Number three, he does not rebel. Number four, he obeys at great cost to himself. Number five, he rests the whole time in confident faith in the Lord who rules everything. God's people don't listen. God's people are unconvinced of God's love. This person is confident that God is going to help him. And he's confident that God is near, close to him. God's people suffer for their iniquity, their sins, and wickedness. They are suffering because they've earned the punishment of being in exile and losing their wars. This person suffers because he's obedient. This person deliberately offers himself up to suffering. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I didn't hide my face from spitting and disgrace. Not like God's people. This is a different servant. God's people are charged with offenses. This person knows there will be no charge against him that will stand. He is innocent. Mark chapter 10, Jesus describes his trip to Jerusalem and where he's going. Taking the chapter 10 of Mark, verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, get it? See, behold, here's the situation. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Who do you think the servant here is in chapter 50 of Isaiah? It's the Son of God. And what's one characteristic of this servant in Isaiah 50 that is also the characteristic of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry? This person in Isaiah 50 knows how to help the weary with a word. A word. You go to Proverbs and you find that words are powerful. It's not sticks and stones can break my bones, but words. Words are powerful. They can be like honey and medicine to the soul, or they can be like daggers stabbed into you. This person knows how to help those who are weary, exhausted, faint, for whatever reason. Lack of food, lack of water, lack of love, lack of wisdom, lack of rest, too much sin in their life. He knows how to help them with a word. God has been his teacher. God teaches him morning by morning. As soon as he wakes up, God is there with him, teaching him. He's learning every day. He's a man who God has taught. And he has listened profoundly, daily, morning after morning, to the word of God. And this Jesus, this servant, made disciples by teaching those 12. And in his great commission, he told those 12 apostles, go and make disciples for me by teaching them to obey everything I've taught. And the Son of God's ordained servants, the apostles, the Timothys, the Tituses, those who were set aside for the ministry of the word, teach. Not their ideas, but the word of God. They teach the word of God. The whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about God's Son, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of that is taught. So God has been his teacher. And God will actively help him as his blood relative. It uses the language of a redeemer. God will be a redeemer to this person. He will be the one who will help him when he can't do anything. Jesus is dead and buried, and God raises him up. And then the last verse in the passage that we've had read today, verse 11. Describes two kinds of people. Verse 11, another. Behold, here's the situation. Here's the reality. Here's the truth of the world and about people. The first kind of person fears the Lord. We could say he reverently worships the Lord. Number two, he does the word of God's servant, the man described in Isaiah 50, the first few verses. He does. He obeys the word of God's servant, the Son of God, Jesus. And three, this first kind of person, while walking in darkness, I'll say that again. Yes, while walking in darkness, he trusts and relies on God, not man, not himself. And there's the second kind of person that's described here. Again, this is poetically described, but the second kind of person has two character traits. It doesn't close the door, but the second kind of person depends on equipping himself for life. Number two, he makes his own light for his life. He's self-sufficient. He trusts his technology, he trusts his riches, he trusts his technical ability to think. He's And to the second kind of person, God has a message. It's this. Walk, live by your light. By your own equipping of yourself. Go for it, we would say. Go for it. You want to live self-sufficiently? You want to use your own brains, your own resources to accomplish what you want in life? Go for it. You got your own light, your own equipping. You will lie down dead in torment. That's what God says. Two kinds of people in the world. We would say saved, unsaved, etc., faithful, unfaithful. What's the conclusion from this passage? And I know we've gone through a lot of verses, but let me summarize, I think, the conclusion we could make from this passage before we get into a few applications, just a few. Again and again in Isaiah, God has revealed to his people that he is in control of nations, histories, individuals. And he has a plan. He has a plan that included punishing them, and he has a plan to bring them back to Jerusalem. It is his plan. He will accomplish it. He will use whatever nation, whatever person, whatever technology he wants. And God's people, despite all he's said through all his prophets, including Isaiah, think and believe that God has abandoned and forgotten them. But it is they who have forgotten who God is and what he's all about and what he's promised and said. Jeremiah chapter 2, 32, which is written later than Isaiah, most people believe. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her clothing? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The Son of God is the servant in Isaiah 50, who will suffer and obey. He will be shamed, humiliated, spit upon, whipped. Perhaps his beard was pulled. If it's a literal description of what Jesus went through, they pulled out his beard. He was spit on, humiliated, crucified, dead and buried, and then raised from the dead, seen by many people, and exalted to heaven, where he has all authority in heaven and earth. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he is still King of kings and Lord of lords now. The servant in Isaiah is Jesus, the Son of God, and he will do this. He will rescue his people. He will give words to them that help them. And he will not bring them to Jerusalem in the Middle East. But he will provide a way back to God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. He will do this through paying the debt for the sins of his people. He will substitute his body and soul on the cross to bear the shame and humiliation that you deserve and I deserve. He will do that. He will take the just wrath of God and drink the cup that you and I deserve for our sins. And this is done. This is done in the Old Testament. It's predicted all the way from Genesis to Abraham and so forth and so on, all the way through. This is what God's plan is, to have his Son accomplish all of this and then deliver it to us. This is done for all, as the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's done for all of Abraham's offspring, all of God's children. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, this describes what the Son of God has accomplished. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Neither is there slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now think about that. all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jewish by biology or they're slaves or whether they're Greek or other pagans or whatever, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're all one in Christ and sons of God. And then he goes on, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promises made to Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament made by God to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you're united with all those people, and you will come into the New Jerusalem one day. Well, what are the applications? Let's be blunt. We like to think we can do it ourselves sometimes. I'm highly educated. I've been to seminary. I've done this, that, and the other. I've worked in the corporate world. You know, I've got a good IQ or something. I don't know. I've learned a few foreign languages like Hebrew and Greek. I'm totally worthless when it comes to doing anything significant for God unless God equips me. And you are completely, you and I are all completely dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ to give us any gift, any ability to earn anything, to walk across the street, to think or see with our eyes a sunrise or a sunset. All of that is given to you through the work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection. It's done for you to have strength, for you to have comfort. In your own weariness, your own faint-heartedness, your own trials and tribulations, to help you deal with your own ongoing sins, and yes, to deal with your enemies. Christ has done all of that for you. And you need the words of Christ. You need the words of Holy Scripture about Christ and about God to help you in your weariness. Disciples are made by teaching the Word of God, learning the Word of God, saying the Word of God to yourself when yourself says the opposite of the Word of God. No other words, no other person can offer what the Word of God can provide. So don't listen to the TV, to the newspapers when you're weary, spiritually weary. Don't turn on any movie and expect to be nourished like the Word of God can nourish you. And don't listen to yourself. Self-talk is not very good usually. Next application. In this country, in this church, in this time of history, for us, we don't fear being thrown into prison or tortured for being Christians, but there are places in the world where that is a reality. And God will destroy those who torment his children. So if you ever find yourself really persecuted, I mean really persecuted, not just like, oh, mocked or something, cheer up, God will get the last word. He will deal with your tormentor. In other words, we follow the way of the cross this side of heaven. We go through deep waters, we go through difficulties, and he is near. He helps us, he strengthens us, and he will ultimately destroy the evil one and all those people who follow the evil one, though they don't say it out loud. Now in Isaiah chapter 50, you hear the Son of God describe his life, his confidence, his hope, his faith and trust in his heavenly Father. You hear that in the Gospels. It's no surprise to you and I that it's expressed here in Isaiah 50 and other places. And you can trust him and believe in him because he has succeeded in disarming the powers of the evil one, because he is more powerful than Satan. Jesus has all power and authority in heaven and earth. He was humiliated. He was spit upon, but never again. He will come back, and he will rule with his power to destroy the powers of evil once and for all. Now, here's an application. What should you do with all this? What should you do? What should I do with all this? Completely dependent on Christ. Do we just go like Hindus or, you know, Zen Buddhists? I'll just relax, empty my mind. No. Think of the mind of Jesus Christ described here in Isaiah 50. He fears God. His hope is in God. His confidence is God. God is near him. You and I are all, no matter what age we are, what background we have, we are all called to be God's servant. Not capital S servant like Jesus Christ, but small s servants of God. So make this your goal, your application. Have the mind of Jesus that's described in Isaiah 50. Philippians 2, Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Have this mind in yours. Have this mind be yours. You're a servant. You're a servant of the true and living God, and you follow the servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are overwhelming passages at times. They bring such harsh and surprising truths to our minds. But we pray that the word that you have for us in Isaiah 49 and 50, and also in the Gospel of Luke, would take root in our souls and find good soil, changing our thinking, changing our desires even, that we would be more and more true servants of yours, like your true servant Jesus Christ. And we rest in what Christ has accomplished. We are not going to atone for anybody's sin. So pray, Father, take your word, make it lasting in its effect on ourselves, for your glory, our good, and the good of others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.